please turn in your Bibles to Haggai. It's the next of the minor prophets. Haggai. We only have, I believe, two left after Haggai, Zechariah and then Malachi. Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophets. It's several chapters. I think it's like 13 chapters or something. Don't know why it's a minor prophet, but while you're turning there, your prayer request about Gracia not being able to speak for 3 hours straight. Having studied church history a lot, I have multiple books on it. I actually have part of my church history collection is I have a set of the church fathers, which is a lot of your church writers, your big early Christian writers from the time of the apostles all the way up until about 500 AD. It's like 30 some odd volumes that I have on that. And one of the things that a lot of people don't realize is because you have a tendency to not think of the past, and you tend to think of the way we do things, that's just the way it's always been. But the way we do our church services is actually a rather modern development. Sunday school, the evening service, and the Wednesday night service were all actual developments of the 1800s. Before then, most churches just had the one service every Sunday. But it would be for multiple hours. And I was reading one of the men, I forget who it was, but he said that if a man couldn't give a message that, it was funny because it was a few hours long. I forget exactly how long. But if a man couldn't, you know, preach for that long, then he wasn't well studied. And I was thinking, wow, can you imagine that? But then I thought about it, and I was like, well, actually, we're doing just as much. We're just breaking it up. Sunday school, main service, evening service, Wednesday night service. The Wednesday night service started actually in Ireland, and it was originally strictly prayer. Because the Christians in Ireland were, I'm talking about gospel-believing Christians. I'm not using that in a very general term. I'm talking about actual, real, born-again people. They were suffering heavy persecution by the Catholic majority. And so they went to their pastors and they said, look, we feel, the congregation went to their pastors and said, we feel we need more time for prayer together to help us face this time of tribulation that we're facing. And so they started having Wednesday night services to dedicate to prayer. And that spread around the world among Christians. Sunday evening service was developed during the 1800s during that real gospel explosion of the mid-1800s when so many people were getting saved. A lot of churches, because so many people were getting saved and so many people were coming to the church to hear the gospel, it was started by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He told his people, he said, come to the evening so the lost can come to the main service and hear the gospel. So he started splitting up the services so that visitors could come to the main service and the regular people could come to the evening service. And then Sunday school was started, the Sunday school movement primarily started in Chicago by the YMCA. We don't think of the YMCA as being much of anything now. But, you know, it was the Young Men's Christian Association. And what they were doing was a lot of your city kids weren't going to school. They were working. And then they'd be off on Sunday. But the problem is, if you have a populace that can't read how are they going to learn the Bible? So what they were doing is they were getting these children to come to church before the church service, and they were teaching them to read and write. So it was literally school. So they started teaching them to read and write. D.L. Moody got heavily involved with that. I saw an editorial cartoon of him. They were talking about how aggressive he had been, a businessman, a very successful businessman, and he was very aggressive, like a lot of these successful businessmen types are. And they made fun of him because of his aggressive methods in getting these city kids to go to Sunday school. And they had an editorial cartoon of him riding a horse down the street in Chicago and him reaching up and snatching a kid up off the street to take him to Sunday school. And so that's, you know, there's nothing wrong with these developments, but, you know, I just wanted to kind of, you know, the idea of speaking for 3 hours. That's the way it used to be. Another development that I find kind of amusing is, just a little anecdote thing. You're sitting, I'm standing. At one time, that was reversed. There were no chairs in the churches throughout the Middle Ages. And in fact, I have it from some World War II veterans who visited some of the old churches in Europe, that when they visited them, there was nowhere to sit in the meeting area. It was just all standing. And then what happened was, every once in a while you'll see like old pictures of these old churches, old cathedrals and stuff, and off to one side you'll see a raised sitting area and steps leading up to it. And that's what would happen, is the preacher would climb up and sit down and give his message, and everybody else would stand. So it's just, things change. Nothing wrong with it, but, you know, just thinking about, you know, how things change, and, you know, you just, that's the great thing about the Bible. The Bible doesn't spell out in specifics the way we're supposed to do things. It gives us principles, you know, principles rather than specifics. And I was thinking, if it had spelled everything out in specifics, the Bible would have quickly become culturally obsolete. You know, we wouldn't have been able to adapt it to our way, you know, to the changes of life. But because everything's given in the New Testament in the form of principles to follow, then we can adapt all this stuff, you know, like the order of service and such, to our culture, to our way of living. You know? So without having to worry about, are we sinning, you know? You know, are we displeasing God? You know, God cares more about our motive. You know, why are we doing what we do? Some things are specific, but most of our Christian life is in the form of principles. All right, so the book of Haggai. Haggai is one of the later prophets, written in 519 BC. We get this date based on what Haggai says right at the beginning. He says that it was in the second year of Darius the king. So this would have been during the time of the Persian dominance, and it would have been after the return from the Babylonian exile back to Jerusalem, when the people had already returned to Jerusalem from their Babylonian exile. So this is post-exile period. You know, Israel had spent 70 years in Babylon and now had returned, and they were under the governorship of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is both governor of Judah and of the royal line. Zerubbabel is a prince of the house of David, and he's actually part of Christ's lineage. Zerubbabel is one of his forefathers. So 519 BC, the audience is Judah, written to the... It says specifically It's addressed to both Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. So Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. So the two leaders of Judah. You have the governor and the high priest. The occasion of the letter is to address the fact God had given a commandment to his people to restore the temple. And Haggai is written to address the fact that this wasn't being done. They were failing to obey the commandment. Haggai's just two chapters. Chapter one addresses this failure on their part and exhorts them again to obey, and they respond to that commandment and they begin once again to build the temple. Then chapter two is a prophecy of coming future glory, touching on the end times when the temple would be restored to its former glory and all of Jerusalem would. I have here the theme, the necessity of having proper priorities. You see, God, in the first few verses of Haggai, he tells them in verses 2 through 11, he addresses the fact that they were failing to observe the commandment of God to build his house, and they were building their own houses. He says here, I'm going to go ahead and read it. It says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" This word sealed, this is where we get our word sealing. It means paneled. So what they were doing was building, you build up the frame of the house, and then they were covering their walls and their roof with wooden paneling. So not only were they, just getting the structure up, because what they did, just real quick, ancient architecture, you build a frame, so you have all the gaps in the walls between the studs. And what they do is they would build a lattice work, and then they'd pack it with mud. And that would dry and form the wall. Well, then, to make it look nicer, if those who had the money, they would then overlay that on the inside with cedar paneling. Cover the walls with the cedar paneling, so it gave it a nice finish. So you had the they called it wattle and daub walls. The wattle was the lath. We use in more modern times the term of plaster and lath, but they called it wattle and daub. The wattle was the lath structure, and the daub was the clay or mud. And that would form the wall and the insulation. And then if they had the funds, they would finish it by putting this cedar paneling, give it a nice finish, like we do with our drywall. So they were doing their houses nice. They not only had the structure up, but they were giving a nice finishing touches. So they were, putting all their time and resources to making themselves comfortable. But they were leaving the house of God untouched. And God asks them this question. It's like, oh, so it's time for you to take care of yourself, but to neglect the things of the Lord? And he tells them, he goes on. So this is the occasion of the book. This is why this is written, because of their priorities. They were taking care of their physical needs before focusing on the things of the Lord. and God pronounces a judgment against them. Well, in this, it's kind of addressing the way things have been, and he says that what's been happening is that they haven't been prospering. And he says that the reason that this has been happening is because you haven't been taking care of the things of the Lord. It says, "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." This phrase, "consider your ways," I have this verse listed as your key verse. He says, he urges them to consider five different times in the two chapters of Haggai. So I consider this to be our key verse. He says, "Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new vine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands." So God tells them, he says that the reason that they had been not prospering in any of their work, he says, is because you have forsaken me. I want us to consider this idea. You know, I had said at the start of this whole series of going through the minor prophets that we ought to always look at this through the filter of God's love. So, if we were to look at this from a human, strictly human perspective and not consider that God is a God of love and that everything he does is motivated by love, we might wonder, why is he doing this? Is this petty? You know, you're not doing it my way, therefore I'm going to destroy what you're doing. Why is God doing this? The problem that they were having is the Bible talks about this over and over and over again. And this is something that we need to keep straight in our mind is, you know, what would happen if you tried to use a power saw before plugging it into the wall? It'd be really hard to cut through that wood. Can you imagine? This just isn't doing a good job. Why? Because there's no power. What they were doing, this issue of them not taking care of the physical, you know, temple, but focusing on their own things, is an outward manifestation of a wrong attitude of their heart. They were placing their concern on the outward things, on their own things, rather than focusing on the Lord first. This isn't just an issue of God being jealous and saying, no, you're supposed to pay attention to me first. This is a messed up way of thinking, because Christ said, without him, you can do nothing. The Bible says that except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain who build it. Except the Lord keep the watch, the men who go without rest watch in vain. Why? Because all power and strength and ability comes from the Lord. God is doing this to them to help them understand if they want prosperous, successful lives, if they want lives that have any meaning, any accomplishment at all, they must first go to the Lord to get their power, to get the product. To focus on this instead of the Lord ends up being meaningless because we have no power outside of Him. Jesus Christ told them, He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." It only stands to reason that if you want to cut the board with the power saw, you have to first plug it in. God says our entire ability to do anything comes directly from Him. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, through the means of Christ who strengthens me. Or which, as King James has it, which strengtheneth me. So our ability to accomplish anything comes from God. We have to get it from Him before we can actually produce. This is reality. This isn't just God being jealous. They were messing up. They were trying to perform a work before getting the resources. This not building the temple was illustrating, you know, what was just an outward manifestation of an entirely wrong way of thinking. If, you know, in every aspect of our life, we need to think about that. You know, I knew a guy who'd skip church because he wanted his business to be successful. But when he needed to realize that unless he took care of the things of the Lord first and got the power he needed from God, then nothing he did on his own was going to have any lasting good and would likely be turned to the devil's use. Be perverted from its right course. And so what he's doing here is he's trying to help them. Not to be cruel to them and say, well, you're not doing it my way, but to help them realize you're putting the cart before the horse. You need to get the power before you can get the work done. So the people, it says that Zerubbabel and Joshua, they, after hearing this message, they go to the people and they stir the hearts of the people and they commit themselves to the work of the Lord. And they turn and they begin to do the work of God. And in chapter 2, we have the promise of God's future, you know, future glory for the house of the Lord. In verses 6 through 9 of chapter 2, it says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter host, of this latter house, shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace with the Lord of, saith the Lord of hosts." So God promises them there, because what happened was they were looking at the work they were accomplishing, and there were some people old enough that they remembered the Temple of Solomon. You know, it had stood until the time of the Babylonian conquest, and they remembered what a great building it was, and their hearts were downcast within them. And so he gives them this prophecy that they ought, you know, not to be downcast, but to rejoice, because there's coming a day You know, when God will restore and greatly magnify the glory of his house and of his kingdom. He takes, in verses 11 through 14 in chapter 2, he addresses, he raises a principle that we ought to keep in mind about an important principle. It says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy?" So the idea is something that's been sanctified, you know. You know, something that's been, you know, dedicated to God, you know, some sacrifice. It says, if he's holding this and, you know, and he, in his garment or something, and he touches something else, will that now become sanctified? And the priest answered and said, no. They know the law. And I said, well, no, that doesn't happen. It says, then said Haggai, he asks another question. He says, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So the holy thing can't make the unholy holy. But the unclean can make the clean dirty. It says, then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. What this principle is important to understand, because what it was happening with them is that unless we're right with God, all of our works remain unacceptable. Our works must proceed first from a right motive and a right relationship with the Lord. God told Israel, he said, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The thing I find fascinating about that is he could have said, all your works are as filthy rags. And then we might understand that as saying, well, you're doing a lot of wicked things. You're doing a lot of dirty, filthy things. But he didn't say that. He said, all your righteousnesses. So they were doing things that were right and good. But everything they did was seen as unacceptable. Why? Because they were unacceptable. The condition of the lost person, if they don't have a right relationship with the Lord, they exist in a state of unacceptable. So they can do all kinds of good, honorable things. But unless they get saved, everything they do is unclean in the eyes of God. All their works lumped together as seen by God as something filthy, even when it's good. You know, lost people, everything they do isn't evil. They do good things, you know. Jesus said of the heathen, said even the heathen know to give their son, you know, bread when he's hungry. You know, give him an egg instead of a stone or a scorpion. So it's not that the lost person can't do good, but because he's cut off from God, everything he does is unacceptable. Have you ever thought about when Paul said, all things are lawful for me? It's like, wait a minute, that's a pretty bold statement there. All things? Everything? There's a lot of things out there that I could do. What's he talking about? Is he saying that all things are good to be done and that it's okay for him to do it now? He says no, because he says all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. So here's the thing. His legal standing was that he was accepted in Christ. So he didn't have to worry about would he be rejected legally because of something he did. All things were lawful for him. He stood in a correct position in God's court of law with God and him. So he was accepted. We are, as the Bible says, accepted in the beloved, not based on our works, but based on our relationship with Christ. We are accepted. So, even though we sin, that doesn't lose us our standing with Christ. But the thing that, rather than trying to, I knew a guy who felt that you could lose your salvation, and it seems like his main reason, because he kept asking this question, he kept asking, he said, if we have eternal security, how do you make people do what's right? That's what he said. Kept asking me that at time in the number of months that we had, I don't know, how long did we know them? A year? Yeah, a year. In the year's course, I knew him and dialogued with him. He kept asking that question, how do you make people do what's right? One, that seems to deny the presence of the Holy Spirit that's going to move and motivate the regenerate person to do what's right. Secondly, God's way just simply is better. You know, the Apostle Paul says, all things may be lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. It's not good to get drunk. Everybody I know who gets drunk feels awful in the morning. Trust me, I was exposed to this. I saw this all the time. I had to pick my brother up out of a car covered in blood and vomit because he got so drunk that he just about killed himself. I've seen the effects of alcohol abuse. I worked with a man. I found out about his situation because he just looked odd to me. It was one of those like, huh? Because he was over 6 foot tall. He must have been like 6'4", 6'6", really tall guy. And he was skinny, long and skinny, skinny, skinny all over. You know, he wore shorts all the time. And you could see, you know, his muscles, you know, he was like 70 years old. And you could see all his muscles and everything. He just looked in great shape. Didn't look like he had an ounce of fat on him, but he had a belly. All over, skinny, but a belly. And that just was weird to me. So I had to ask him because, you know, I'm so shy. I said, Mark, I said, I hope this doesn't offend you, but I got to ask you. I said, you are skinny, 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 but you got a belly. What's up with that? I said, I got a belly, but I don't look skinny, skinny, skinny all over. And without even, apparently it didn't bother him, without even pausing, grabs his shirt and pulls it up. And he had this deep scar running from this side of his body all the way to this side. And he said, 4 years ago, I had a liver transplant because is it cirrhosis? Cirrhosis of the liver. I said, were you a drinker? And he goes, yeah. And I said, so that made you quit drinking? He said, oh, no. He said, I quit drinking 12 years ago. Think about that. 4 years previous, he had to have the liver transplant, but he had already quit drinking 12 years ago. He had already done irreparable damage to his liver 8 years before it finally quit on him. When he told me about it, he said how he realized he had a problem was he started vomiting blood. Rushed him to the hospital, and they were able to, you know, get him a new liver, and he lived. God's way is better. I don't ever have to worry about losing my liver because I'm an alcoholic. I don't have to worry about doing something. I knew a guy who he used to be into drugs and alcohol. And I asked him, and he wasn't anymore. And I said, what led you to getting out of it? And he said, I woke up one morning, didn't know where I was, and I was covered in blood, but it wasn't my own. He said, to this day, I don't know what happened. He said, I even went to the police to check on, because he said, if I had killed somebody, I was going to turn myself in. He said, I don't know. He said, I don't know if I killed somebody. He said, the police didn't know anything. He said, they took a sample of the blood and nothing ever came of it. He said, but to this day, I don't know what I did. He said, and that terrified me. He said that, and the fact that he went before the courts for possession of illegal drugs, and they said that if he came before them again, they were going to be done with him. And they were going to put him in prison and say goodbye. The whole three strikes thing. And he eventually got saved. He was led to the Lord by a man who'd been a former drug addict. But God's way protects us from the natural hazards of living fleshly lives. Not everything is for our good. God's law isn't arbitrary. It's for our good. So, the reason I bring this up is because if we want God's blessing in our lives, we need to make sure first, because I was complimenting Mr. Thompson and Seth on the fabulous job they've done on those shelves for Pastor's office. If you get a chance, go look at it. I mean, it's just gorgeous work. And I said, Pastor Weigel, better every time he looks at those, he better think to himself, Seth Tunis and Jerry Thompson love me. Every time he sees that, he better think that, because that is just such a, I mean, they didn't just do an okay job. They did a fabulous job. But if we want to make a difference, if we want to produce something that actually matters in our lives, then we need to make sure that we're going to God first, making sure that we have things right with the Lord first, and that we have that channel of grace open. You know, plug it in. Plug into the power. Or else it's all in vain. Every morning when my wife and I pray together, I pray for His grace in raising our kids. I love being a daddy, but the scariest prospect to me is that my kids not get saved. I didn't know if I'd love being a daddy. I knew that I was committed to doing the right thing, but I didn't know how I would feel about it. I'm not a very emotional person. Most of the time I don't get really worked up emotionally about things. But I love being a daddy. There's just something about it that just is so neat. But I pray for that little boy and for that little girl every single day, that God might continually work in their lives, draw them to Himself, that they might be saved, and that they might grow up to be servants who honor and glorify Him. And I pray for the grace. I was telling Stephen Riley, if you're wondering where he's at, it's related to Pastor being gone, but he's not skipping church because he was staying with them and he doesn't have a car and he still needs to go to work. He's actually staying at one of the Mrs. Weigel's sister's house right now. And there he's going to church with them, and they'll be taking him back and forth to work while they're gone. One of the problems with not having your own transportation. But God bless him that he's... I don't care if how long his life he's been living for the flesh. I'm just so excited that God's got a hold of his life, and I pray for him. But I was telling him, I pray every day for two things. I pray for the grace to do what's right and the wisdom to know what that is. We need God's power to accomplish anything that matters. And that's what Haggai is about. Their priorities were wrong. If you are trying to make something of your life, and if you're trying to be a positive influence in the lives of your children and your spouses and your family and friends and people you interact with, if you try to do this without first going to God and asking him for his grace and his wisdom, you will fail. And worse, you know, worse than the idea that you will have no positive effect, you might lead those people the wrong direction. So don't be like the Jews here, the people of Judah here, where they were trying to do without first making sure they were right with the Lord. Make sure you're right with the Lord first and you got that channel of grace open, and then see what the Lord will do in your life. All right, well, I've gone over. Let's pray and then we'll be done. Dear Heavenly Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Pray you bless it now in each of our lives. Pray you glorify yourself and use these services to your honor and glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.